Turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Kings. We're looking at chapter 19 and chapter 21. We're in a sort of series that I've called What the World is Coming To. And what I like to do is look at some of the elements and some of the symbols that we have in the Scripture that relate to the last days, and that we see repeated in the book of Revelation, perhaps in the book of Daniel, some of the things that we speak about eschatology, the study of last days. That's what I had a class in Bible college called eschatology, and there's different perspectives on what the Bible speaks about. There's some differences, but there are more agreements. And so some of the themes that we have in the Bible, we've spoken about, you know, in the past that technology will be part of the last days scenario because Daniel tells us that in the last days, knowledge will increase. We read about a global economy. We read about a mark that allows people access to this global economy. We read about globalism, which becomes very curious for us in the days that we live in. But there's one element or one theme in this last day scenario that we find throughout the Bible, particularly in Revelation chapter 17, and that's the picture of this harlot that steers and guides the course of world governments through her seduction and idolatry and wickedness. In Revelation 17, you have this picture that God gives of this woman who's very seductive and perverse, and she's persecuting God's people, drunk on the blood of the saints. And she is in cahoots working together with this 10-part globalist system to attack God's people. She is the anti-church. Even as there is an anti-Christ, there will be a false church, those who go after this wickedness. And so sometimes when I see the scripture like this and I look back through the Old Testament, I see images or pictures of this very thing, and you can learn by type looking at them. In fact, Jesus in Revelation chapter 2, he said to one of the churches, you have a Jezebel in there. You have this spirit, this demonic, idolatrous spirit that's working, and you're even allowing it to come into your church. And even today around the world, there is a diabolical, satanic, feminist spirit that is gender bending, that is marriage flipping, that is perverse spreading, and it's having its way among the world. And it is deep and dark and demonic, but we have a picture of it all the way back in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel because Ahab had married Jezebel, a foreigner, and she brought in the worship of Baal and wickedness. And in fact, if you're there in your Bibles at 1 Kings 19, look back at chapter 16, notice verse 30. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Jeroboam set up idols in Israel, but they worshipped the Lord through the idols, an abomination nonetheless. But still, they kept the semblance of worshiping the true and living God, even polluted with the use of idols. Now it says of Ahab that he abandoned the Lord, he put the Lord off on the side, and he went after new gods, Baal and Molech. And it says it was like a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, but he worshipped and served Baal, and he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab also made a wooden image, and he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So tonight I want to look at sort of this demonic spirit that had sort of an emanation of sorts in the history of Israel, and look at how the devil will often attack the people of God through direct persecution or through the pollution of their worship, just as Jezebel did. Because we live in such days, and I think that they're applicable and appropriate for us to study. So let's look in. Now I can summarize the story for you up to this point. By the time we get to chapter 19, God had won a pretty substantial victory. Ahab and Jezebel were baffled that there was no rain. After all, they worshiped the god of thunder, Baal. But there was no rain, and God held back the blessing from Israel. Their economy tanked. Their gas prices went up. Their, you know, industries began to collapse, and they started to experience the suffering that God promised any people who rejects him. You know, when we look around at the world today and we look at the economic conditions that are getting harder, we see the inflation, 7-8%, it's just rising. These are direct results of the judgment of God upon the people of the United States. These are chastenings. These are discipline. And God would do this to Israel in the Old Testament through the prophet. He would say, hey, there's not going to be any rain because you've rejected the Lord. And the Lord promised in his word that if you rejected him and if you're unfaithful to him, he would chasten you with famine, with difficulty. And so Elijah came in and he pronounced it. And sure enough, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Elijah is told by the Lord, hey, go back and now have a contest. And so Elijah appears again, and he challenges the people of Israel to meet him on Mount Carmel, where they're going to see whose God is really God. In the meantime, however, this Jezebel queen had put to death anybody who worshipped and served the true and living God and didn't go along with her new substitute religion. You know, sometimes I wonder about the United States of America. We used to sing One Nation Under God. We used to say, God bless America. We would pledge allegiance to the Lord. And you know, our whole founding as a nation has been dependent upon God Almighty. But then all of a sudden, somehow, the new regime that comes in says there is no such thing as God. All there are is, you know, all this perversion and wickedness of the world. And you wonder, how does a nation survive if it's completely flipped over, if there's no reason, there's no logic, there's no human dignity, where the spirit of the age says that men can compete against women if they just think that they're women, and that men can choose to go to women's prisons if they identify that way. And what are you seeing happening across the world, across the country? Because we have accepted the psychosis and insanity of the wicked people in this world, and now we tolerate it and go along as if this is normal and real, but it's not. It's sick perversion. And this is what Jezebel did. She took the prophets of God and made them illegal, and she made the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Ashtoreth, which these were the perverts. The Asherim were where they would worship the goddess of fertility, and they would get into all sorts of perversion and wickedness, followed by abortion and infanticide. And this was the direct thing that God wanted to break the people of Israel from. And this is the very thing that God wants to break the people of the United States from. There is an addiction to wickedness and sin and a perversion of things, oftentimes facilitated by those who are in power, by leaders either elected or appointed in courts, that they rule in our own courts in the United States, that child pornography is allowable if it's just made with computer-generated graphics. This is what our courts have stated. Our nation will not be healed until there is justice and judgment against these wicked people. The tree of liberty must be watered periodically, they say. And freedom will not reign unless the Lord is able to enact justice. And so Elijah goes up and he challenges, whose God? Is it Baal or is it the Lord? And you know the story from chapter 18 that Elijah preaches and he convinces the people to watch and see what God will do. And sure enough, God answers by fire. And the people, they say, okay, the Lord is God. And Elijah takes the prophets of Baal and he has them slain at the river down at the base of Mount Carmel. And then he begins to pray, because when there is national repentance, there always will follow a national blessing. And Elijah knows that if the people repented, then he's going to send rain. The gas prices are going to go down. The crops are going to blossom. And so he begins to pray because he knows now's the time to pray because the people have turned. He prays and he prays and he prays again. And pretty soon a cloud is rising over the Mediterranean and it's time for rain. So he sends a message. He says, Ahab, you better saddle up and get your chariot ready because there's rain coming. And if you don't get to the capital city, Jezreel, then you're going to be bogged down in mud. And sure enough, the rains come. It says at the end of chapter 18 that the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now it says that Ahab told Jezebel, here's this wicked queen, all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed the prophets with the sword. This is what she did to the prophets of the Lord, but now it came back to her, and Ahab comes, little tattletale. He says, you know what they did? And so Jezebel sends a message or a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So she threatens him. She says, I swear to gods. You know, this is the way they talked. You know, I swear to the gods. You know, that was their pledge. They didn't have one God. She didn't follow the true and living God. She uses the same language of King Ben-Hadad, the pagan Syrian, in the next chapter. Same kind of vernacular. She's swearing to gods. And she says, I'm going to kill you, a threat. Sadly, Elijah was moved by this. She did have all the power, and she had executed many of God's people. When he saw that, verse 3, it says, he arose and he ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, down south, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And he came and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. And he said, oh Lord, it's enough. You know, I've had enough. Have you ever prayed that before? Lord, I can't take it anymore. The New Testament tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions. That means he felt the same way that we do. He struggled with the same concerns or depressions or bouts or fits of melancholy. He felt weak at times, and now he was just worn out. Even though he had won a great victory, he felt like perhaps it didn't change anything at all because the queen was after him for his life. And so he goes down in the wilderness. He leaves his own country, Israel, and goes down into the neighboring tribes, the country of Judah. And then from there, he goes into the wilderness a day or so. And he said, Lord, it's enough. I've had enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. An interesting phrase that perhaps Elijah is just thinking about how no matter how well he wanted to do and how much he wanted to serve the Lord and how he wanted to see his nation turn back to him, he realized that the problem that he had was not outside of himself but was within himself. Everybody in the nation is a sinner, myself included. I'm no better. And so the Lord hears him and it says, as he laid and he slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals. Had to be angel's food, I'm sure. The angel said to him, you know, arise and eat. And there, cake baked on coals with a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he laid down again. Probably went back to bed. And the angel of the Lord came back to him a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose and he ate and drank. Again, there must have been another meal there that was prepared. And he went into the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb. Elijah is one of the few examples that we have in the scripture of a full 40-day fast. Moses did it twice. Elijah does it here. Jesus, of course, would do it as well. But the last thing that he eats is something that will miraculously enable him to go this time and this distance as he is meant to take a journey into the wilderness. And so he arose and he ate that, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days, it says. And he came to a cave in verse 9. You know, I'm thinking about Elijah, and I'm thinking about how so often you can feel frustrated yourself. You know, you might see victory in your own personal life. You might see God doing great things. You might even see people whose hearts are turned back to the Lord, and that's wonderful. Elijah did. But then when you get into town and you realize that the government doesn't care about your gospel and the government doesn't care about your Jesus, it can be very discouraging. After all, everything that I do, and no matter how effective it might be, it doesn't really change things. And that's how Elijah felt. Maybe you feel that way as well. You can be discouraged, I'm sure. You can be completely downcast. But one thing that Elijah needed was a little bit of rest. And we read here about, you know, the food that he eats from the angel and the rest that he gets. I like to encourage people sometimes when they're worn out and burnt out that you just need some rest. And you don't feel like you ought to feel, your serotonin's down, your endorphins aren't working right, and you're tired all the time in your mind, but what you really just need is that rest from the Lord. You need nourishment as well. I don't think there could have been a better diet than whatever these angels gave him. Lembas bread or something, I don't know what it was, some miraculous, some good food. And after a little rest and a good diet, then the Lord says, you need some time. The journey's too great for you. And then he goes 6 weeks or so into the wilderness. He arose and ate and drank. It tells us in verse 8, and he went 40 days as far as Horeb. That's Mount Sinai down into the desert. It's called the Mountain of God. And there it says he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and they've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. Now, we're going to read this story. We're told there in verses 9 and 10 that the Lord meets with Elijah, and then the story is going to be retold and expanded upon, because the way that the Lord met with Elijah was interesting. The Lord said to him in verse 11, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And it says there was a great and strong wind that tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. That was only a display of his power. And after that, after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, perhaps lightning, we don't know. But there was a fire that passed through. And the Lord was not in the fire. And it says, after the fire, there was a still small voice. It's kind of the way that you might speak of a whisper. So the Lord tells us here that he comes to Elijah and he displays these acts of power that many people would confuse with the presence of God or the voice of God. It's very powerful. It's, you know, when you have wind strong enough to blow the rocks off of the mountain, that is powerful. But as Elijah sees that and hears that, the Bible tells us that the Lord wasn't speaking in those displays of power. He was speaking in a still small voice, a whisper. You know, I've discovered that sometimes the Lord is gracious enough to speak loudly to me. He speaks clearly, but more often than not, the Lord speaks in a quiet voice that requires my careful attention and listening. I'm sure you've experienced the same thing, that God's word comes in moments of silence before him, when I read his word, or perhaps when I'm alone and he brings a scripture to mind. Like the young prophet Samuel, we always have to be in that place where if you hear the voice of the Lord, we say, speak, Lord, your servant listens. We have to have our hearts tuned to him, you know. Oriented like those, you know, those satellite dishes that have to be facing, you know, the right direction to get their messages from heaven. So your life and mine, we have to be listening to the Lord, and in that place, well, Elijah's going through some difficult things, but he's had a little rest and he's had a little time. And now he is going to vent before the Lord. He tells us there in verse 10 that he's saying to God, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, but the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. And you sense in Elijah's complaint to God this cry that perhaps you've harmonized with, and that is isolation and loneliness. Elijah felt all alone. And if you've ever felt all alone, even in the company of other people, then rest assured that you're in good company Because the greatest men and the greatest women in the Bible experienced these kinds of trials of their faith where they felt isolated and all alone, that nobody else understood and nobody else was remaining faithful to the Lord. Maybe you feel like that. I have a friend whose family wanted them to observe all the government's protocols for their holiday celebrations. I have a number of friends that are experiencing this sort of thing where they're being held at arm's distance or kept out. Well, you can't come and you're not safe. Well, there's one friend of mine, he told his mom, he said, "Listen, Mom, we know two people that just got a vaccine and they died of stroke. Why are we going to keep playing this game and acting like it isn't what we know it obviously is?" "All right, Mom, I'll test." But then when she said, "You got to socially distance and you got to wear masks for our whole Christmas thing," he said, "No, I will not do that." And he experienced that pain of that rift, that little tearing, hoping for the future when she comes to her senses and he's no longer called the crazy one. Hundreds of people around the world dropping like flies on soccer pitches, football fields, high schoolers, college age. What could it be? Climate change, they say. Let's not be ridiculous. We know what's happening in the world today. It's obvious. It's very clear. It's not hard to see. In fact, it's hard to miss. And the only way to miss it is if you close down part of your brain. Collectively, as a whole, our society has engaged in this mass psychosis where they have become so warped in their thinking. They're no longer reasonable, and seeing they don't see, and hearing they refuse to hear. It's a strange thing, isn't it? My kids went to a music store the other day, and you know they require a mask, but my son didn't have one, so he asked for one at the counter. He went up into the counter, and they said, "Yeah, here's a mask." And then they said, "But you have to put it on outside. So go outside to put it on." And he looked at him like, "What?" And he stared at the guy and he put the mask on his face right there. Like, because what's happening is people are getting into power trips over other people over absolutely nothing. And when you do this as a whole en masse, what you create is a society wherein genocide is possible. And what's happening in our world today is the spirit of Jezebel is making it appropriate for the people of God to be rounded up and killed like Jezebel did. I'm not exaggerating, by the way. This is what's happening in our culture because the spirit of Antichrist through this COVID narrative, which is a lie, that continues to be propped up by the demoniacs in the mainstream media, the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth that move this narrative forward to keep people in fear is a lie. And if you believe the lie, you will serve the lie. And your life will be conformed to the lie, and it will ruin your thinking. You will not be able to think clearly. In the same way that a man can go swim against all these other women and win a long-distance race by 40 seconds. And everybody around acts as if it's normal. They don't point out the elephant in the room that this is insane. The same kind of psychosis is happening in a larger level on all of the people of Hawaii and Australia and New Zealand and Austria and Latvia and Germany, and it's happening all over the world. And even though Omicron is nothing but a cold, you know, they're saying one of the new symptoms for Omicron is that you lose your appetite. "I'm not feeling hungry." Could be the Omicron. In fact, Omicron could be great news because this is often how a viral outbreak ends, when it becomes so mild and spreads so quickly that it becomes another common cold. By the way, 4 of our common colds are caused by coronaviruses. And yet, if we live in this suspended animation and we believe the Jezebel in our community, we're going to go in the same direction. And you're going to feel isolated. You're going to feel lonely. But listen, by the end of this story. We won't get there tonight, but in 2 Kings chapter 9, we're going to see the end of Jezebel, and I believe, and by the grace of God, we will see the end of this Jezebel spirit over our nation. I can't wait for it. I can't wait to see the final end of it. But you're going to feel isolated, but that's okay. The Lord knows what you're going through. You need a little rest. You need a little time. You need to vent to the Lord. You need to open your heart. And ultimately, though, you need to hear the still small voice of God, because that's your comfort. That's your shepherd. That's your guide. And so after all of that, it tells us that there was a still small voice. And so it was. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it." And then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." So what God does for Elijah is he tells him to do three things. Sometimes, God, I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes when I'm having a tough time or going through a bummer party, God, he does give me rest. He does give me his word, but sometimes he just gives me something to do. Get busy. Don't sit around and sulk about things. Elijah, you got work to do. Sometimes I find therapy in what God calls me to do. It's very wonderful, you know, because worrying gets 10 times worse when you have nothing to do about it, right? So he tells him to anoint three people. First of all, the king of Syria, because they would be an implement of judgment upon Ahab. And then he's told to anoint Jehu, that's a commander in the army of Israel, and he is going to, in time, form a coup, and he will wipe out Ahab and Jezebel. And then thirdly, he was told to anoint another prophet who would take his place eventually, a prophet with a very similar name. Eliyahu was Elijah, and this is Elisha. And he gives him hope, and he gives him some comfort and confidence. Notice verse 11, what will happen? It will happen that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael of Syria, well, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. In the Old Testament, the ministers of God did killing as part of their ministry, so it was a little bit different. We don't do that in the New Testament, although sometimes I wish. Really. The Bible says that one day we're going to come back and we're going to rule and reign with Christ. And if vengeance and if judgment is hard for you to stomach and tolerate, you're going to have a very difficult time when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes breaking through the skies to render judgment. The more I think about the apocalypse and the unveiling of who Christ is, the more I rejoice, because he will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. There was a time when I used to think, oh, judgment is coming, how scary, how worrying. But now I think, oh, praise God, judgment is coming. He will render his enemies worthless and he'll wipe them out. But the Bible tells us also that you will rule and reign with Christ. You will have a part in the kingdom that he establishes. And for 1,000 years, we will be his emissaries and agents of justice in the world. The Bible tells us in Psalm 2 that he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, the rabbis used to say the rod of iron was the nation of Israel, and they were probably correct to some degree. It is the people of God, larger than just an ethnic group. The people of God will be the very rod of iron in the kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years. We will be glorified. We will have new bodies and new minds. We won't be subject to temptation like we are now. We won't be subject to weakness like we are now. But we will administer his reign around the world. And I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to when Jesus Christ comes again to make it all right. It says in Isaiah chapter 42 that he will not fail nor be discouraged until he has gained or wrought justice in the earth. I get discouraged. You get discouraged. We don't see justice everywhere, but Jesus Christ doesn't get discouraged. And he will work his work, and in his time, he will come again, and he'll wipe out Jezebel, even as Jehu will in the future chapters. And he tells Elijah that you'll have another prophet to anoint to take your place, Elisha. I did a devotional a while ago thinking about Elijah's discouragement, and I noticed all the things that God did to encourage him. First, he gave him rest, and then he gave him, you know, some angel food cake, and he gave him a little time alone, and then he met with him, and he let him vent and open up his heart to the Lord. And then he gave him something to do, and at the end of this thing, he gives him Elisha, a companion that will be there to serve him and take over the ministry when he's gone. You know, we need friends in the Lord to be near us when we're going through difficult times. You need people around you that have the Spirit of God upon their lives. They have an anointing as well, because those are the people that will lift you up and encourage you. May the Lord give you an Elisha, a friend. And yet, the Lord says here in verse 18, you know, you feel alone, Elijah, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That's how they would worship. They would offer a kiss, maybe kiss the statue or something like that. And God says, you're not alone. I have 7,000. Sometimes in the Bible, you know, the word seven is that perfect number. We read about seven churches in the book of Revelation. The New Testament is written to seven different churches. And I wonder here if God would say in a larger way, beside the 7,000 that were preserved in Israel, but for you and I, God has his perfect number of those who haven't been defiled by this world, and he knows his own, and you're not alone. Interestingly, in the next chapter, which we will summarize so that we can get to chapter 21, when they go to war with Ben-Hadad and the enemies of Syria, the prophet tells Ahab that they're going to have victory, likely because the nation had turned back to God. They're going to have victory. And Ahab says, well, who's going to go? And he says, well, take the young commanders. And they get the young commanders, and they muster the army. And how many soldiers do they have? They have 7,000. 7,000 who are still willing to fight for the Israel of God. 7,000 who are willing to go to battle with radically unfavorable odds. 7,000 whose mouth has not kissed the pagan god Baal and whose knees haven't bowed. And so Elijah, it says, he departed from there and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. That mantle was the symbol of the prophet. It'll play a role in their relationship coming up and the full transfer of power, that mantle. It was like a poncho. It was a wraparound cloak, probably made of leather of sorts. We're not sure. So he walks by Elisha, and he just throws it onto him. And it says that Elisha left the oxen, and he ran after Elijah. And he said, please let me go say goodbye, you know, kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. And Elijah said, go back again. What did I do to you? You know, there's one thing we read, you know, if you read into a little bit, Elijah seems to be not a big bundle of joy to be around. In the next chapter, he's sitting on a mountain, and they come to arrest him with 50 guys, and he says, if I'm a prophet of the Lord, may fire consume you. And he consumes him. He destroys people with fire. He's so radical, this guy. So Elisha says, let me go say goodbye to my parents. And he goes, whatever. What did I do to you? That's the sense I get. I'm not sure if I'm reading it right, but it's not always easy to follow in the footsteps of a great prophet of the Lord. So it says Elisha turned back and he took a yoke of oxen that was there with him. He slaughtered them, boiled their flesh, and using the oxen's equipment, he gave it to the people, and they ate, and he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Elisha was willing, like the prophet Isaiah, here am I, send me. He takes the implements of his labor and his work and he puts them on the altar. He burns his yoke and he sacrifices his oxen and gives the people of the village food. He is fully and completely committed. Now, I want to summarize for you chapter 20. We're not going to study it because I want to look at Jezebel in chapter 21 and what she does. But in chapter 20, we read about two battles that happen with the neighboring country of Syria. The prophets of the Lord, some of these survivors, told King Ahab that they would have victory. And sure enough, they went out to battle and they defeated the Syrians. And then a prophet of the Lord came to Ahab and said, now the kings of Syria are going to come back in the spring and they're going to attack again, so be ready. And so they were ready, and God gave them a second victory. But on the second time, King Ahab with his troops is able to capture the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad. But rather than executing the king and rather than rendering full judgment and justice upon these enemies of God's people, it tells us that Ahab brings King Ben-Hadad up into his chariot and he rides around town like they're buddies and they make a peace treaty. And God wanted that man killed. He wanted to end the reign of King Ben-Hadad, and Hazael is going to take over right after. And so another prophet, it's an interesting story at the end of chapter 20, he tells somebody, hey, in the name of the Lord, punch me. The guy says, I don't want to do that. He says, well, you've just rejected the word of the Lord. The lion's going to kill you when you leave from here. And so the guy, when he left, a lion got him. So this prophet of the Lord said to another person, hey, thus says the Lord, strike me. The guy said, all right. Oh, he's eaten by a lion. And so he was wounded, and he needed that wound to disguise himself. So with some blood on the gauze, he wrapped his eyes and he disguised himself. And when the king was coming back from the battle and basking in the glory, this young prophet disguised as one of the soldiers in the army said, King, I've got a problem. I've got a problem. There was a guy in the battle and he gave me one of his prisoners of war and he told me, your life for his, if you lose him, you're going to get in trouble. But King, you know, I was really busy and I got distracted and the guy escaped. And I don't know what to do. And the king said, well, your judgment's out of your own mouth. You were supposed to look after that prisoner and you failed to do your job. And then, just then, the prophet of the Lord ripped off his bandage. It was a story. He made up the story. He made up the story as a parable. And he says, you're the one, King. You were given this man by the Lord. And instead of executing him, you've blessed him and called him your brother. And so it says that the king was very upset about this. Verse 42 is where that story ends. Thus says the Lord, because you've let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life will go for his life and your people for his people. You had victory, but you gave it up. It wasn't even taken from you. You gave it up because you didn't follow through. So the king of Israel, Ahab, went to his house sullen and displeased. He had victory in the war, but he came home sullen, displeased in Samaria. It came to pass after these things, next to his house there in Samaria, it said, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, just next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it as a vegetable garden, because it's near my house. And for it, I'll give you a vineyard that's better than it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, well, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab went out of his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And so Ahab lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and he wouldn't eat food. Sullen. Unhappy. That's an amazing story. You know, Years ago I was elected to the State House of Representatives, and there was this Bible study among the elected officials that we had. It wasn't really a Bible study. It was something where a different representative, you know, from one week to another would lead, you know, this sort of fellowship. And it was a time of prayer. And I went to a few of them, and it was okay. I was happy to be there with some other people that want to know what the Lord had to say about things and pray. And when my term came to, you know, most of the guys, they would just have like a sheet that they passed out and everybody would read through and fill in the blanks kind of thing. You know, that was the level that state representatives have when it comes to Bible study. Nobody knows the Bible. They don't understand how the Bible is the very foundations of how we're built, how we're formed. You know, so I thought, well, when my term comes, I'm going to take some Bible, you know. And this was the story I used because this is an incredible example of what God has given us in what we experience as a blessing in America is the right to private property. There's no other place in the world where you can own land and you can tell the government, you can't have my land. This is my land. Although we're losing that with what's called eminent domain, sometimes the government will go in and just condemn somebody's house. They have to leave. And then they sell it to a developer because the developer can build a casino and they can generate higher tax income. And because they can get more in taxes, they say, well, it's a benefit to the community. So we condemned these houses and took them from these poor people that had no, you know, no recourse against the government. Well, you see, our country was founded in a way where you could tell the government no, and it was based on stories like this. See, because King Ahab wanted his land, and never in history has a king been denied taking land from anyone in his kingdom. And yet in the kingdom of God, there's law and order. And when God gave land to these families and these tribes, it was theirs forever. And so this man Naboth simply said, no, I don't want to get rid of my family inheritance, what God has given our family. And Ahab was very upset about that. Apparently, so were some people upset that I gave a Bible study in the Capitol, and ethics charges were filed against me, and I had to go stand before the Ethics Commission, and newspaper headlines read that I was violating the separation of church and state. Just these people. You know, you can't sell your business. If you get elected as a representative, you can't sell Tupperware out of your office, you know, run a timeshare scam out of your state office. You're not allowed to build your business up. But some guy said that since I was a Christian and I was teaching the Bible, I was trying to build my brand, my business. So they filed ethics charges on me. I just thought, well, how strange things are. Times haven't changed very much. They still don't want anything to do with the Word of God because it takes power away from them and gives it back to, A, the Lord, but to the people who have rights from the Lord. Naboth is one who lived out that. He says, no, I can't give you what God gave to me as an inheritance. And so Jezebel, verse 5 says, but Jezebel. Here's the Jezebel doctrine. This is the mentality of this Jezebel spirit. His wife came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen and you eat no food? What's going on with you? Why aren't you eating? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, and if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard. And he said, I will not give you my vineyard. I always picture him as being a crybaby. Do you remember that old Disney cartoon, Robin Hood? Do you remember the king? He was always sucking his thumb. His crown was too big, kept falling over his ears. He was a usurper to the throne. For some reason, I picture Ahab like that. He's a perfect beta king. And he had an alpha queen as a wife. And she comes in, and she says, what's wrong? And he says, well, I wanted this vineyard. And he said, no. And so Jezebel, his wife, said to him, verse 7, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She wrote letters in Ahab's name. She sealed them with his seal. She usurped his authority. And she sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth, his friends and family. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him that he may die. So she issues this sort of executive decree with the seal and the pen of Ahab. And you see what drives this character. It's a thirst for power. Notice in verse 7, she said, you exercise authority over Israel. She didn't respect the culture of God's people that said the king has limited power. She was of the mentality that the king should have unlimited power. And you see, this is the spirit of the age. This is the spirit of Antichrist. No restraint in things that are good. And no restraint in things that are bad. They're all evil, but when it comes to the good things, they don't want to listen to those rules. And so what she does is pretty horrific. She proclaims a fast. Now that indicates that it was a spiritual holiday. Hey, let's all get together and let's have a time of fasting, but then we'll finish it off with a feast. We'll finish it off with a time of just celebration. And she has Naboth seated in a place of honor. And she has two men who are unindicted co-conspirators who are going to play the role for the government, and they're going to set this guy up so that he'll be arrested and killed. She's going to use the good government that God gave that said if anyone blasphemes God, it's a capital crime. And she's going to use that to have Naboth executed, but not just him, his wife and all of his family. And she's going to wipe out that whole family line. So it says in verse 11, the men of the city and the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city did as Jezebel sent to them. That might be one of the saddest verses in this whole chapter. It wasn't just her wickedness, it was the complicity of the people of God that went along to do this. Why do you think they did what Jezebel wanted them to do? Fear. If they didn't act this way, they would be next. And so they did just as she wrote to them in the letters that she sent to them. And they proclaimed a fast, and they asked Naboth to seat with high honor among the people. And two men, verse 13, scoundrels, men of Belial, some old versions read. They're like sons of the devil. They came in and they sat before him, and these scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. We don't read about any defense. We don't read about any protest. I'm sure, though, he did. Naboth loved God. But they immediately took him out. And it says they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. In 2 Kings chapter 9, you read that his sons were killed with him, his children. This is the cruelty. This is the bloodthirstiness of the spirit of this age. Right now, it has no greater desire than just death. Death. I saw this horrible story about this device that they've invented. I think it's in Sweden or, you know, in Europe somewhere. It's a pod that's a death pod. It's an assisted suicide where people can get into it and then they just kind of get gassed to death or however they die. I'm not sure of the details. It was too gross to think about. I mean, that's horrible, and it's being celebrated as this great, you know, death with dignity pod. And then I saw an article that they added to that. They said, well, it's not just the pod. We also have a device that can be ingested, and it's something that has to be turned off regularly, and if it's not turned off, it will cause death. And in the article, they were saying that this is a great thing for people with dementia and Alzheimer's because if they forget to turn it off, they'll just die. But it also has a remote switch that can just take them out. And this is being celebrated as science, as medicine, and it's just so sick. I read a while ago that the military in China, they have helmets that are outfitted with detonating devices so that the soldiers they're not able to remove their helmets, but they can be killed by their commanding officers in case they're captured or anything. And you just think of what kind of sickness, what kind of death cult promotes things that are so harmful. It's the spirit of Jezebel, my friends. I mentioned to you recently about the rates of stillborns, you know, the spontaneous, you know, abortions that are happening in those that are being vaccinated around the world. In Canada, the number of stillborns has increased by 2,900%. One hospital has 5 or 6 stillborns per year, but between January and July, they had 86. What could it be? Climate change. That's what they say. It's a death cult. It's a death cult. They simply want death. The devil wants nothing but death. You see, but for us, it's hard to understand because we think, well, what purpose would it serve? Could there be something so diabolic and so evil and so absolutely vile? Yes. Jezebel. To take an innocent man and to have him slain so she can have a birthday present for her husband, a garden. I think of all the people that went to the Capitol in January of this year, just celebrating and praying and hoping for the best for our nation. Hundreds of them arrested for doing nothing. They were turned over by the banks, which divulged their bank records and showed that they were in Washington, taken to jail, even now isolated, denied medical treatment, truly prisoners of this regime. It's happening all over. Do you remember that plot to kidnap Governor Whitmer? Do you remember that? It was about a year or so ago. There were 18 people that were part of a plot to kidnap the governor. Turns out of the 18 people involved in the plot, 12 of them were working for the FBI or CIA. They were what was called unindicted co-conspirators. That means they rigged up this whole thing and recruited people in so that they could have a story that says, oh, look, you know, the governor was about to be kidnapped by right-wingers. And they arrested the 6, but the other 12 were all in on it. It was a sham. And so is January 6th. It's a scam. But our Jezebel government is building these things up so that they might do what Jezebel did and go after the people of God. This is what's happening in our own country. I was embarrassed for President Biden the other day when somebody on a phone call very cordially toward the end of the call said, hey, let's go, Brandon. Did you see that, anybody? Now, you know the whole thing behind that thing. And the strange thing was that Biden is so, he's not there. He laughed and he said, oh, let's go, Brandon, I agree. That's what he said. And as somebody that reads the Word, I see that this poor man, he's only a shell of a man. Behind him is a dark demonic spirit that is running the show. He's not capable of anything. He doesn't know what's happening around him. All they can do is put teleprompters in front of him and have him read and have that strange stare off into the distance look. You know, he's suffering from age. I don't fault him for that. But I look at who's in line to take over. A cackling Jezebel that has a penchant for harm, for going after people that she doesn't like. I wonder what the future of our country is. It's concerning to me, but I also read ahead into 2 Kings chapter 9, and I know that the Lord will not be defeated and his people will not be conquered. Well, they had a victory at this time. They stoned him to death. And they sent to Jezebel, verse 14, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass that Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead. And Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession. You're going to read that 5 times in this passage, possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and he went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now the Lord sees all this. What cruel injustice the friends of Naboth must have thought. How could this have happened? In Israel, of all places, where the God of the world has given us righteousness and justice, how could it have happened here? Well, it happened. And the Lord noticed, and the Lord has a word for the king. Verse 17, it says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down, and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is. He's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You will speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered, and you'll also take possession? And you'll speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Naboth was not afforded a proper burial, which in that culture was very, very important. In fact, your burial was more important than your life in some of these places. And so Elijah tells Ahab, you're going to suffer the same indignity and death that he did as a judgment. And so Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Verse 20 says, and he answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I'll take away from your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. These were dynasties and other kings who were cut off. They had no lineage that remained on the throne. What God is saying is, I'm going to cut you off. You will no longer, you nor your sons after you, will be kings in Israel. Because he had turned away from the Lord and he had provoked Israel to sin. And then notice in verse 23, and concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the field. In other words, there's going to be a slaughter, and it's coming. And then we have a summary of Ahab's life. It says, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. I don't know, maybe Ahab is the only one that joke is applicable to. In real life, you know, there's a story where the guy was in church and the devil showed up and everybody ran out. And he just sat there and the devil said, aren't you afraid of me? And he said, why should I be? I married your sister. You know, so Ahab was like married to the devil. And she provoked him and stirred him up and steered him away and corrupted him. And he behaved worse than any other king, and he led the people of Israel to do evil. And the proverb was true in his life that bad company corrupts good morals. If Ahab had anything good about him, even being a common Israeli, it was corrupted completely by this Jezebel. That's a summary of his life, but to me, the most amazing words are these last three verses of chapter 21. Because even someone who was so turned aside by this spirit of this wicked woman, this perversity, somebody so influenced by it. And, you know, if you live in the world like we do, somehow or another, you're going to be touched. You're going to have some you know, oversplash, and you're going to sense this spirit of Jezebel. You're going to feel the temptation. You're going to feel the provocation. You're going to feel the hatred. And like Ahab, though, he was influenced by her. And the reason I say this is because at the end it says, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes. He was sorry. And he put sackcloth on his body. He humbled himself. He fasted and he lay in sackcloth and he went about mourning. Earlier, he was sullen because he didn't get his way. Now he's showing true grief over this word from the Lord. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son, I will bring this calamity on his house. To me, at the end of this, it just blows my way that God is gracious to Ahab. He's gracious to Ahab. And God is gracious to anybody that turns from him, whether you've been influenced by Jezebel or not. Whether you've been touched by or tempted through this wicked spirit in the world today that doesn't just come in the form of dominance and harshness over people, but it comes through the seduction and the perversion that we see in the media all around us. The websites that are proliferated through the world. All of these things are from the same spirit of this age. And yet the Lord is gracious to anyone who turns. Anyone who humbles himself or herself before the Lord, God gives grace. I think of what happened to the prophet Isaiah some years after this. He had a vibrant ministry, and then a new king came to power, Ahaz. And then Manasseh. There were some wicked kings, but we read of King Manasseh that he killed Ahab. Or was it Ahaz? That he killed Isaiah, sawed him in two with, you know, from south to north, they say in history, tradition. And then that same king was taken away captive, and he cried out to the Lord, and God was gracious to him. It's amazing to me how gracious God will be, even to those who are enemies of the cross. And if God's grace is so gracious to the very enemies of the cross, don't you know that God's grace is sufficient for you tonight? God's grace is sufficient for you tonight, because we live in a world that's just been hostile and opposed to Christ. And it's only increasing, and yet the Lord's faithfulness to you remains the same. And even if the government is in a position of setting people up to cause them to be convicted of things that they aren't guilty of, God's grace still remains. That God's judgment is coming. Because Elijah was told to anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And if anyone escapes that sword, then he's going to run into the sword of Jehu, a commander of Israel's army. And if they escape that sword, they were going to come into contact with the sword of Elisha, the prophet who would follow Elijah. And God's kingdom would continue and remain. And tonight I want to encourage you that as you see the world around you, as you see what's happening, that God sees it as well. And he sees people being displaced and ostracized and isolated and hurt. He sees the direction that our nation has abandoned the God of our founding and the God of our heritage for new gods. He sees that our politicians speak like the world and say things like, let the gods do so to me and more also if I don't kill you by the end of the day. Just like Jezebel, we see the same spirit. We hear it, don't we? We wonder, does God see? Yes, he sees. And God tells Elijah, you go down there and you confront that authority in the very garden they stole. Confront him in the place of injustice. And so he did. To me, it's amazing that Ahab finds grace. It's the same grace that Ahaz found, the one who, you know, went after Elijah or Isaiah. And I want to close there tonight and just encourage you. God is true. God's word is good. His judgment doesn't sleep. Jesus Christ will not fail nor be discouraged until he's brought justice throughout the world. And his justice is coming and his righteousness reigns. So I'd like you to stand together with me tonight and we'll close in prayer. What an awesome night we have. It's the last Sunday of 2021. Did you think we'd make it? Did you think we'd get here? Well, the future is bright. I believe the Lord has good things ahead for us. He remains faithful to his people, and I believe God's going to do some awesome things. 2021 was pretty exciting, but I think 2022 might be even more exciting. That might be a blessing or a curse, depending on how you take it. But God is working. If you see the devil working, listen, God is working too. And God's work is greater than the devil's work. It's bigger, it's broader, it's more powerful, and all you need is eyes of faith to see it. And God's doing something. And he's going to continue, he's going to bless you through the next year. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and what a great weekend of services we've had. What a sweet time, Lord, it was here on Christmas Eve, hearing the carols and the songs and seeing the children, and then hearing the word of your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we think about all the stories surrounding Christmas where you've got Caesar Augustus, this megalomaniac who wanted to control the world and he wanted to be like God over people. And then you've got Herod who's killing children. And we think, what a terrible scenario for the Savior of the world to be born in. And then, Lord, I look at the church as it was born in the book of Acts in a time where the Roman Empire was so hostile to God and they worshiped their Caesars as the Lord. And yet your church was birthed. And Lord, here we are, and times haven't changed much, and you are still faithful today as you've always been. We pray tonight that you would redeem our nation, that you would turn the hearts of your people back to you, that you would restore us, and that you would grant grace and repentance. We pray, Lord, that your anointing would be on your people for justice and righteousness. We pray that we might see, Lord, truth reign again in our country, that we might be blessed by the blessing that comes from heaven. Lord, all your blessing that we've experienced, we're truly unworthy of. And yet tonight we pray that you turn our hearts back toward you so that we would come into alignment with what your heart is, that we would be a nation of righteousness. And Lord, we pray, God, that you would remove those who enact wicked laws and those who would condemn the innocent as if they're guilty. And Lord, those who would use our system of law and order in our courts to railroad and malign innocent people, Lord, we pray for those who are suffering unjustly right now, separated from their families. Hundreds of them, Lord, we know many are in solitary confinement and isolated, even while many of the district attorneys across the country are opening prisons and letting people out. Lord, we know that it's a time of darkness, and yet, even as it was the night you were crucified, Jesus, you said it's your hour and the power of darkness. So, Lord, let us go through these times being faithful to you, waiting to see the glorious coming of your kingdom. Because tonight, Lord, we realize and we remember that truly you are coming again, and the time is close, and we're excited, and we say, like the bride in the book of Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray that you would redeem us. Hosanna! Come and save, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.